Heavenly Father, we ask you once again, Lord, that you would, in your great mercy and compassion, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our ears. Father, that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that your presence would be here with us, that you would speak to us, that you would meet with us, that you would reveal your glory to us, Lord, that we may respond to you with humility, with love for you, with desire for you. Lord, help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been talking about discipleship and worldliness. Discipleship is a life of pursuing God, or God-centered life by following Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And worldliness is a life that is very opposite of that. It is a life, pursuing a life that is devoid of God. Us trying to make the best of this life apart from God. And often what hinders us from pursuing a life of godliness is either we still have values and tendencies and the lies that we bought into when we were not Christians, when we were not disciples, that carries over, or because they are not only blatant forms of worldliness, but there are subtle forms of worldliness, or even religious or quote-unquote spiritual forms of worldliness that creeps into Christian thinking or church community values, so that these worldliness, they hinder us and they corrupt us and they deter us from pursuing our discipleship. So today what we want to do is we want to meditate on the story of Israelites from the book of Exodus, especially centering around this what's typically called as golden calf incident, and try to find some insights that would help us in clarifying what it means to pursue God, pursue godliness, and what are some ways that we are influenced or tempted to be influenced by the worldliness. So let me give you a background, this story of Exodus, right? So Israelites, in the beginning of book of Exodus, they are numerous Israelites in the land of Egypt, but they are enslaved. They are in the bondage of slavery under the Egyptians, and they are suffering. They are being oppressed. Their male children, because Israelites, Egyptians were so afraid of Israelites who were growing in population, that, you know, they were killing off the male babies, infants. So they cry out to God. On one hand, Israelites as slaves in ancient world, they weren't anyone. That situation wasn't anything special. There were many different slave people in the ancient world. But unique thing about Israelites was that they are the descendants of Abraham, to whom God made up this promise that this amazing blessings that God had made to Abraham would come through his descendants. So God, being faithful to his promise through his servant Moses, delivers the Israelites out of Egypt by display of his power, by pouring out 10 great plagues to Egyptians, and lastly wiping out the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. You know, those of you who have watched Prince of Egypt, you know, remember what happened, or if you read Exodus. recently. So that's the beginning part of Exodus, where God, through Moses, through his miraculous power, sets Israelites free, brings them out across the Red Sea. They come out, and then the Red Sea happens in verse 14. Chapter 14, and they come out and they praise God in chapter 15. And from 15 to 18, they're in the wilderness traveling towards Mount Sinai. You know, during that time, God gives them manna, water from the rock, teaches them what it means to worship God. In verse 9, chapter 19, God initiates this covenant with his people. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. In chapter 19, verse 4 and following, he says, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel," talking to Moses. So once God brings, see, up until this point, even though God was doing all these amazing, spectacular miracles, God doesn't do it directly. He does through Moses. So God's not, his presence, you know, he doesn't show up. Moses, through the power of God, he did all these things. But God is bringing the Israelites to Mount Sinai so that there, the people can, not just through Moses, but people can encounter the living God, the presence of God. So in verse chapter 19, God says, "We're going to meet, bring the people, consecrate them, bring the people. I'm going to show up in my presence, and they're going to encounter me." In chapter 20, God touches down on Mount Sinai. He reveals his presence to the Israelites, which I'll talk more about it later. And then in chapter 24, God, between chapter 20 and 24, God lays out what the terms of the covenant. In verse 24, people agrees, "Okay, we will enter into a covenant with you. We will be your people. We will obey you. We will do everything you say you tell us to do, and we'll, you know, you'll be our God." And they enter in chapter 24, they enter into the covenant. And they have what they call covenant ratification meal. You know, ancient world, after you do a treaty or make a covenant, then you have a big party, celebration. They have a meal with God, the 70 elders. They go up to mountain and they eat with God. So they ratify the covenant. And then God says, God's going to, after they ratify the covenant, God calls Moses, just Moses, into the top of the mountain so that God could write the terms of the covenant on the tablet of stone by his own hands. And for 40 days, God lays out the law. Old Testament, what we call Torah or the commandments, right? So 40 days and 40 nights, while people is at the base of the mountain, Sinai, Moses, he goes up and he spends time with God for 40 days, receiving all the detailed laws and the tablets of stone. So from the time they encounter God and ratify the covenant, they say, "Yes, we will obey you. You'll be our God. We'll be your people." In chapter 24, 40 days later, or approximately 40 days later, is chapter 32, when they sin against God by building a golden calf. So let's take a closer look at chapter 32. It says, "Now, when people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain," so he's been up there approximately 40 days, and he hasn't, you know, they haven't seen him for about 40 days, right? "So the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, We don't know what has become of him. Maybe he died. I don't know what happened, right? So Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made it into a molten calf out of this gold. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So, notice this very important thing, right? They're not making a different God, right? They're not making another, you know, we don't want this God of Israel, God of Abraham, Yahweh God, we want to make another, that's not what's going on. What they're actually doing is they are replacing Moses. So up until this point, Moses went before them, and Moses heard from them, and Moses led them, mediating between God and the people of Israel. But Moses is gone, so what they want, since Moses is gone, and what happened in chapter 19, Antonia, when they met God, this is... what happened was that it says, chapter 19:16, it says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes. And a thick cloud upon this mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp, they trembled. And Moses brought out the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Chapter 20. God gives them the Ten Commandments, and chapter 20, verse 18. It says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So what happened was that when they encountered God, they were afraid of God. They were scared of God because what they realized was God, he's a real God, right? And he is God. What the God they experienced was God who is overwhelming. He was not manageable. They couldn't put God in a category and sort of get a handle on God. God was too much for them. Because God came with thunder and lightning flashes and smoke and loud trumpet and mountain was shaking, and when God spoke, they were afraid. They felt like they were going to die. Now, that is the typical response of people whose heart hasn't been transformed by God. Sinful people, people with hard hearts, when they approach God and encounter God, they do not like God. They are afraid of God. They don't want God to speak to them. So what they say is that, Moses, we don't want God to speak to us directly because we are afraid. We don't like it. We feel like we're going to die. So what we want you to do is you go and listen to God and you come and speak to us. Because the God they're experiencing is overwhelming for them. They don't like it. They're afraid. So now that Moses is gone, they want a different mediator, someone or something that could go between them and God, because God is too much. He is overwhelming, right? So in ancient world, this is what ancient people did, is that, you know, when ancient people have a golden idol, you know, worship, they don't really think that thing is, you know, that they made it. They don't really think that's their God. What they believe is that God, who is in heaven, they when you make an image, that typically they thought that God is very happy that they, you know, these people made an gold, you know, with gold, made an image of him, right? So he would come, and he would, that his spirit would come, and so that is the idol is almost like a portal. It's where the spiritual world meets the natural world, so that you, by having the image, you can worship God, not directly, but through this idol. So they make this golden calf, right, which probably was a symbol for something, like strength or fertility or something like that. And they are still worshiping the God of Abraham, Yahweh, right? But not directly, not through Moses, but they want to do it through this calf. And what's, and then in verse, so they identify this God and says, "This is your God," verse 4. "O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt?" Meaning through this, we're going to continue to worship this God who delivered us. Verse 5, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord,'" feast to the Yahweh. So they still think they're worshiping one true God. "So next day they rose early, they offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play or revel." So they were still being very religious. They were offering, you know, sacrifices, they were offering peace offerings, and they worship in their own way. But the problem with this is that in previous to chapter 32, God gave them a detailed instruction as to how they should worship God, right? Most important of which is that the second commandment of the Ten Commandments is what? No idols, no graven image. You cannot worship God through things, right? You have to worship God directly. Now, so, but they ignore that, because that was too hard, or they didn't want to. So, they worship their own way. So that, and because of this, because they, even though they were still, quote-unquote, worshiping God, they did not follow the commandments of God. They ignored God's instructions. So that, verse 7, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought up you from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen these people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I'll make you a great nation.'" So that's what happened. Well, that's what God said. So, they clearly broke the second commandment when God said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So like I said, it is not that they were making worshiping another god, but they have made a representation of true God. They made an idol to replace Moses to go between God and themselves. Now, what's the attraction? Why did they want to make an idol, even though God told them not to do it? Why was an idol so desirable? Generally speaking, an idol is a god that people can deal with much easily. A god they're not afraid of. An idol is much more manageable and much more contained. It's less scary, less demanding, less exacting. An idol is our own idea of God that we prefer over who God truly is. And we worship this idol in a way that we prefer, not in the way that was prescribed by God Himself. So, that was the appeal of an idol. And they gave into that, and they made an idol, but what they did was not an acceptable true worship to God. They actually broke the covenant and the commandment of God, and God was going to destroy them. Now, I think this is there are a couple of points in here where we can really learn about true worship. Because this, you know, I don't know of anyone who recently built an idol, golden calf or anything like that. But the principle, the desire, the tendency, the heart behind building a golden calf is still around, and I believe it's still tempting us or hindering us from for us to worship God in spirit and in truth. So these are some ways that worldliness can influence the church. So let me try to apply these things to ourselves. So in Exodus, especially in chapter 19 and 20, what we are clearly told that is that true worship is not mere rituals. It's not just that you come together and you offer sacrifices and you may do the worshipful thing like sing or, you know, do different. That's not the core at the center of the worship. See, with the golden calf, that's what people did. They worshipped God. But the problem was, at the center, God was not there. Golden, molten calf was there. God was not there. True worship, at the center of true worship, there is a living God. There is one true God at the true worship. What makes true worship is that it's the presence and the reality of living God. There's this book that I really like that's called, it's a long title, it's called Soul of Man, Life of God in the Soul of Man, or something like that. It's a good book by this guy named Scougal, who was a Scottish pastor in 1800s or 1700s. And in that book, this book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. But this book, it's a small pamphlet, almost booklet, written to someone trying to explain the true nature of Christianity. And what he says is, like, in the beginning he says, true Christianity is not about doing the right thing. It's not an ethical system. It's not religious. It's not this or that. I'm like, then what is it? His point is that there has to be the actual presence and life of God in the soul of men, hence the title. Right? I don't know why I forget the title. Right? That's at the core. Unless there is actual presence and the living God, that's not a true religion or a true spirituality or true Christianity. And this is the great news, and I love this about what God does, right? God does not just offer us rituals or just about ethical codes. That's not Christianity. Many other religions have ethical codes, right? They have, and religious rituals, right? When people are attracted to God, attracted to Christianity in a right way, what attracts people is God himself. It's the presence, it's the glory, you get a glimpse of God himself. True Christianity, true worship cannot be anything less than encountering and meeting and experiencing of one true God. But for a lot of people, the problem with the one true God, the living God, is that he is overwhelming. He does things like conviction of sins, right? So that as when people with sinful and hardened hearts, when they approach God, often people are turned off, right? Or they're afraid because what God doesn't worry about offending people. He's God. He does what he does and he is who he is. Right? So sinful and rebellious people, God does things like he convicts sins and he reveals his will through his word and he doesn't pull any punches. He calls sin, sin. He doesn't say, oh, please give me 25% of your time. He's God. He says, give me 100%, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I cannot be second, third, even first of your gods. I need to be your only God, right? He says things that offends sinful people, right? So typical reaction when God's Spirit is not working in people and saving people and transforming their heart. Typical reaction. When the word of God is preached or in the presence of God, is that people find Christianity or God, they find it offensive, narrow-minded, boring, or just sounds stupid or crazy. See, that's the normal response. So when I share the gospel, that's what I expect, right? Unless I change what God said, I cannot make it attractive to people, right? Because God doesn't cater to us. He calls us to submit to him, but he does so that sinful, rebellious people don't want to have anything to do with God. But the good news is that this overwhelming presence of God, that God who cannot be managed, God who cannot be contained. You know, there's a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, those of you who know that, right? Aslan, who is the Christ figure in that, who's a lion in the story, who's a Christ figure. One time one of the kids asked someone, is Aslan good? And someone answers, I can't remember. Someone answers, yes, he's good, but he's not safe. God, in the Bible, never presents himself as someone that you can treat with lightness and casually. He's always presented as someone we must reckon with utmost seriousness and paying attention and being careful, because he is awesome, but he's not manageable, he's not contained. That's why I don't like it when people say, oh, Jesus is my friend, my buddy. Jesus is not your buddy, buddy. So I think the point, when Jesus says his disciple, I do not call you slave, but I call you my friend. The point of that passage is for them to be blown away. You, the Creator God, the Lord of universe, calls me friend. Whoa. That's the point. Not like, Jesus is my friend, my butt. No. Right? God is always... So it's like... this awesomeness is not only to be understood in fearfulness and scary kind of way, which that's there, but anything that is truly awesome has that both sides. Right? I have never been to Grand Canyon, but some people say, as they're looking at the canyon, the sense of awe comes in, and that kind of awe is not this like, oh, it's so pretty or cute or let's have fun kind of awe, but there's this joy and overwhelming sense of grandeur, but also there is kind of fear, how big things are and how small we are, how insignificant we are. When we look at the universe and thinking that closest star, we can never ever travel there, even if we go, traveling the speed of light, because we're not going to make it. It's so far away. Universe is that big. It makes us, there's a sense of awe, and we see the beauty and grandeur of it, the glory of it, but there is this overwhelming sense of awfulness. So God is good, but he's scary good. This is good news, that he's not giving us something that we can manage and we can contain. God is giving us himself, who is infinite and who cannot be grasped, who cannot be boxed in, who cannot be treated casually and lightly. He's God. And I think it's very scary in our Christian walk, in our worship of God, when we lose this awe of God. When we feel like we have figured God out, I think I got this Christian thing down pat. You know, what you got down pat is a church thing. You know, a lot of people are pretty quick, pretty bright. You go to church a few times, a few years, and you see how things work. You could manage, you could contain, you could figure out, you could play church. But you can never ever figure God out. You can never ever say, yeah, been there, done that. Those people who say, been there, done that, yeah, I got this church thing, or Christianity thing, they don't really know God. They haven't really met God. God is always awesome, overwhelming, overwhelmingly good, but also overwhelmingly fearful, because he is so great. I think it's very important for us to cultivate and remember that we are worshiping the living God, and not settle for anything less. Sort of implication, what happened? Israelites, they didn't want God, this scary, overwhelming, living God. They didn't want that. What they wanted is a nice, manageable golden calf. They wanted that. They thought that they could deal with that. There is temptation for us as well, that for us to settle, because it's much easier, much simpler. to, you know, what, when we are looking for a church or when we're looking for a faith community, don't just look for the things that we, in our natural self, with worldly values and worldly thinking, these are the things I want. Right? People always tend to, I want a friendly, I want a place where I could find community. You know, community is great. I'm not saying community is a bad thing, but community is not God. Community means nothing if you're not encountering God. It's better to encounter God, have nothing else, than have everything else and have no encounter of true God. Because that's not worship. That's worshiping of an idol. Sometimes we get so focused on everything else. Is it convenient? Is it close? Is it what kind of coffee do they serve? Right? Are people friendly? Are people, you know, all these things, which are not necessarily an invalid thing, but that's not the main thing. That's not the most important thing. Seek the living God. Aim for living God. And everything else, let them fall where they may. And the implication is this. When you are worshiping an idol, not the living God, you don't have... The extension of that is that you don't pay attention to the Word of God. See, the true, if you're dealing with one true God, this awesome, overwhelming God, you have to be careful to observe what He says. His words are the way in which you correctly, appropriately, rightly deal with God. So if you're dealing with the living God, the Word of God means everything, right? So it's, you know, if you're a bomb, you're in a bomb squad, right? You're defusing a bomb and there's instruction, right? Yellow wire first, not the red. If you cut the red first, you will die, right? So if that's the case, if something important and serious in your life depends on it, the instruction means everything. The order means everything. The little every little things mean so much, right? But if you're not dealing with something much, you know, benign, safe, containable, manageable, like golden calf, you could do whatever you want to do. See, that's what exactly they did. They didn't refer to the Word of God. Aaron says, tomorrow we'll have a worship. Bring barbecue, right? We'll have a great time. And so they worshiped where they wanted to worship. They offer sacrifice where they wanted to worship. And after that, they played or revel. They had a great community time, fellowship time afterward, as they wanted to do it. There's a lot of that's very attractive for a lot of people because that's so easy, right? And that's so pleasing to us in the short term. We get to have what we like. And related to the Word of God is no obedience necessary. Or you could pick and choose, you know? These are the things, everything to say, I can't do everything. I'll do this, this, and this. Hey, at least I'm doing this, this, and this, right? So you pick and choose. The problem is, obviously, the issue is the big difference between true worship and false worship is that who's in charge? Who's in control? Who's dictating? Right? True God, He insists that He dictates all things. He sets the rules and He sets the boundary. He decides how things are going to go down. He claims to know what we really need and the things that are really good for us. He's in charge. We must comply with His requirements. He knows what He's doing. We need only to trust and obey Him. And when you're dealing with one true God, we're not in charge. We don't dictate the terms with God. We don't know what's good for us and what we need. We don't set the timeline and agenda. But when you are approaching false worship, is that we do it in a way that we feel like we're the one who's setting the agenda. You know, one interesting thing is, like, sometimes people ask me, what's the vision for your church? As if I could come up with the vision for the church. Because it's not my church. And it's not like what we want to do. It's not what we want to get out of. It's not what we could do. Because all of those things, that's not my, under my jurisdiction, that's not my prerogative. That's God's prerogative. Right? God, through His Word and His Spirit, dictates the mission statement, the vision statement, agenda, priorities of His people. Because that's what it means that He's King and He's Lord. So, I think it's very dangerous to be in a situation where you feel like, you know, like, let's come up with wonderful ideas what we could do for God, right? And we come up with our own agenda, even though they may be out of good intentions in a certain ways, and from our resources, what makes sense to us, I believe that's a very dangerous thing to do. A lot of Christians, we're tempted to act like functionally like a deist. You know what deist? What deism is? Deism is this belief where they believe that God created the world and everything, but God's like a great clockmaker or watchmaker. He wound up the universe. He sets the natural law, moral law, spiritual laws in place, and then He took off and He let us run it. Right? Functionally, that's how we act, as if God is not active, God is not involved, God is not present, but it is up to us. But Bible tells us that is not the case. Now, the thing about being in control is that when we are in control of things, or when we feel like we're in control of things, we like that. And related to this is typical thing that a lot of people coming from worldly values and sentimentality is that when we come, you know, I feel like a lot of people, when they come to worship God, they're not asking, I want to encounter God, and I want to know the truth of God. But what does God say? Instead of asking those questions, they already have things they are looking for. And one of the main things that people look for, even in Christianity, even in churches, is that people want to feel good. They want to feel good about themselves. And often they want to protect and preserve their ego. And one way people feel good about themselves in a church context and protect their ego is contribution, right? See, notice that they say, in our passage, they say, let us make a God. We make a God. See, the reason why God, this idol is manageable and contained and much easier to deal with is that this is the God that they made. And in the making it, how did they make it? They contributed. They took their gold off their earrings and different rings, right? They contributed this precious metal, even though it was God who gave them these golds anyway, right? They contributed so that they feel like they deserve something. they God owes them something, right? You have a sense that you have some leverage with God. You did a God a favor. So that what people are very comfortable with is a God that they could bargain with. That there's a little bit of give and take. You know, God, I did this for you, so please look over this part of my life and help me with this, right? Problem is, this is a classic idolatry or paganism, right? Where you bargain with God. This is not Christianity. But this kind of tendency has crept into the church where through people's service in the church or donating offerings or donating large sum of money or time, we get this sense like, God owes me something. You know, one of the... I'll say that a little bit later. So there is this, you know, we're not crass as to we don't really say it like, I gave this much to God. God owes me this, right? But there is this understanding, there's this sentimentality, right? That there is a little bit of give and take. Like, you know, you scratch my back and I scratch yours, right? And this is very, very dangerous. One of the most dangerous things we could do in the worship of God is try to do this. I tell people that unless you want to serve or give or do anything because of what God has done for you already, even though you didn't deserve anything, so out of sheer gratitude or response to the grace of overflowing of grace of God, you want to give and serve, that's great. Knock yourself out, right? But if you're not doing that out of that kind of gratitude and overflowing of God's grace, what God has done for you freely, but you feel like it's a give and take or you want to contribute to God, please don't do that. God does not need your money. God does not need your service. A lot of times people want your service. A lot of time, institutions like churches want your service and your money. But God does. That's very dangerous, right? One of the most dangerous things is that contributing a lot of money and time and you feel like you did something for God. You built a church or you funded this project, or right, and you feel good. That's very dangerous. You know, when David wanted to build a house, because he felt bad because, you know, he built a palace out of hardwood, cedar wood, you know, it's like a nice palace. And then God, the presence of God is in the tabernacle, still a tent, right? He said he wanted to build, and what God says, you want to build me a house? David, you want to build me a house? Heavens are my throne room. Earth is my footstool. You want to build me a house? I'll build you a house. Right? And then, meaning, it's a play on word, dynasty. Right? So thank you, but no thank you. Right? The greatness of God. God, he's not needy. He's not limited, he's almighty, he could do whatever he wants, and he chooses. The great thing about this awesome, awful God is, awesome God is when we humbly, as a needy, broken people in need of mercy, when we come, he receives us with open arms. See, this is the good news. This is what Christ has done for us. This awesome God, this unapproachable, this unimaginable God, he ceases to be scary to us when we, because of what Christ has done, when we come to him in humility and brokenness, asking for mercy as a beneficiaries of God's mercy. But when we try to reject who he is and we put our own terms and we want a manageable and we want a not a God creature relationship, but we want a business partners, partner relationship, or we want to stroke our own ego and feel good of ourselves in this sinful way, then we are committing of idol worship. So, in closing, I just want to remind us that true worship, at the center of true worship, is the living God who is eternal, who always been there, who is almighty, and He is approaching us through Christ, that we may know true joy and true happiness and have true eternal life in Him. And we can approach Him by submitting to His truth and seeking mercy under Christ. I pray that God will give us insights, and God will give us convictions, and God will give us wisdom to point out what are some idol worshiping tendencies that we have in our lives. In what ways do we dictate the terms with God? In what ways we, instead of with empty hands and open arms and throwing ourselves at the mercy of God, we come to God and we demand what we want from God. And how things are to be. Let's go before the Lord and let's pray that He would help us, that He would deliver us from idols or worshiping of idols in our lives, that we may encounter the one true God and worship Him through His Word and His Spirit. Yes, ma'am.